finished Isaiah 26 last week, and we saw that God has promised to hide his people during the tribulation period. We talked about which people that was, or the possibility of it being Isaiah's people, the Jews, where they will be hidden in the wilderness. We talked about the possibility of it being God's people, the Christians, where they will be hidden in the rooms that God has prepared for them. In his Father's house, Jesus said, were many dwelling places, and he went to prepare that place for us. And so we talked about that, about God's people being hidden during the tribulation period until the final time when, as it said in chapter 26, verse 20, there it is, when he says, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. And we talked about how the word indignation in the Old Testament and the word tribulation in the New Testament are mostly interchangeable. So it's at that very time then, when indignation runs its course, that Isaiah is speaking of when he begins chapter 27. And we're just going to look at this one verse tonight, Isaiah 27:1. He says, in that day. So that time when indignation runs its course, he says, in that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So in that day, that's what we're talking about here, the day when indignation runs its course. And that day at the end of the Great Tribulation, Jesus is returning to earth. So, and just to kind of give you a heads up, probably more Bible turning than note taking tonight. Okay, so if you're left-handed and right-handed, maybe throw your pencil in your good hand and get ready to turn to a lot of places. We are going to be referencing several places throughout the scripture tonight, probably more than usual, because unlike places where I'm referencing a verse or two and by way of explanation or clarification, the Bible's giving us just about everything we need to know, almost without explanation or clarification. So if you would go to Isaiah 26, you're already right there almost, and look at that last verse, the verse right before the verse that we just read, where Isaiah just told us, behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. In that day, we're talking about. So now, to go a little bit further now, the book of Revelation at the end of your Bible in Revelation 19, almost the last chapter of the Bible, just about. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, describing this day when the Lord comes back, when the Lord comes out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth, the day when indignation will run its course. Revelation 19:11, John writes this. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, that's a kind of crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So here we clearly see the Lord coming out riding on a white horse. Specifically, is this the Holy Spirit? Is this the Father? Is this the Son? Well, John tells us, according to John chapter 1 and Revelation 19, this is Jesus. This is Jesus who's coming to earth when indignation will run its course. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. You can make a case that that is a combination, an army of, because there's multiple armies, an army of the angels and the army of the saints, following him down, following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this more descriptive, certainly, than the last verse of Isaiah 26, which told us that the Lord was about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. We see specifically who it is, what he looks like, his team, you know, what he's doing, and it's Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the second coming of Christ. In that day, we see that the Lord is going to do what? Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. The serpent is one of the first characters to actually show up in the Bible. If you think about it, you have in the beginning, God, right? So God's the first character to show up in the Bible. Then he, creates a bunch of stuff. So if you want to think of the earth as a character, the earth shows up and the animals. But really, as far as people go, there's God and then there's Adam and then there's Eve. And the very next person to be introduced is the serpent. And so since you were in Revelation, now go all the way to Genesis. And go to Genesis chapter 3, where, in fact, we're introduced to the serpent. God has just created all things. He created the heavens and the earth. He separated the waters on the earth from the waters in the sky. He created the cattle, the birds, everything. Adam and Eve have been placed in the Garden of Eden. And it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So the serpent. And of course, you're probably well familiar with this account that the serpent goes on to deceive the woman, instigating sin, bringing about a curse on creation. And of course, we know this is the devil. What's interesting to me is that when we acquaint when we read this and we read about the devil deceiving the woman and we see the serpent, we think of a snake, right? Well, in fact, there's a lot of Hebrew words that mean snake. Here's some just for those of you who like to track these things down. Efe, which is, I think, Spanish for Jeff. Efe. Anyway, Efe, which is a viper. So if you know a guy named Jeff who drives a viper, it's like, Efe, it is Efe, you know. Anyway, so Efe is a viper. Pethen is also another Hebrew word, and all these are straight from the scriptures. Pethen is a venomous serpent, probably a cobra. So Efe could drive a cobra if he wants to. But anyway, so the Efe is a viper. Pethen is a cobra. A chephiphone, okay, I don't know, what's something new from Verizon Wireless. A chephiphone, it's an adder or a horn snake. Specifically, it's one of these kind of snakes that have those little things on its head that look like horns. So a chephiphone. And then there's a seraph, and that's a word for a poisonous snake. Literally, the word means fiery. And when Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, that was described as a seraph, which is a fiery, which is a word for snake that it's poisonous because of the burning, the fire that consumes you when you are bitten by a poisonous snake, that kind of thing. So so there's quite a few words that mean snake. Now, this word, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. That's a nachash. A nachash. In the Bible, it's used interchangeably with the word tanin. So there's nachash and tanin, and they're used interchangeably. For example, back in Isaiah 27, you see that the same descriptor here, Isaiah 27, I'm in Ezekiel, that's why I can't find the verse. Isaiah 27, verse 1, you notice that there, if you read this in the Hebrew, you see the word serpent, and then you see the word dragon, and it's talking about the same thing. So we've got the nachash and the tanin. There's another example in Exodus, and this is probably a little more obvious, I think, in Exodus chapter 7, in verse 10. When you remember when Moses and Aaron are before Pharaoh, Exodus 7:10, Aaron throws his staff down before Pharaoh and it becomes a serpent. Okay? But then in verse 15, when God says, "Hey, here's the deal, take the staff that was turned into a serpent, same thing. But he uses the different words there. One is nachash and one is tanin. So there are two words that are used interchangeably. They're synonyms of one another. And being a snake, what would you expect but it being a synonym, right? Okay, so what's interesting, though, is the word tanin doesn't mean snake. It means serpent, but it doesn't mean snake. It actually refers to a serpent or a dragon or a sea monster. So you say, okay, Pastor Ron, I got the whole Hebrew lesson, but I don't really understand where you're going here. Here's my question. If a nachash and a tanin are synonyms of each other, they're used interchangeably, and tanin doesn't mean snake, then is it possible that the serpent, the nachash that came to Eve and deceived her, was not in fact a snake, but some other form of serpent? Could it have been not like a snake, but more like a dragon, or as we think of as a dinosaur? The book of Revelation, again, going back all the way to the nearly the end of the Bible, in Revelation 20, verse 2, he is called the dragon, the serpent of old. So again, those things, okay, which is he? Is he a dragon or a snake? Well, maybe serpent isn't snake. Maybe it's more like a dragon. See, this is messing up everybody's Sunday school lessons that they've ever had of the snake. There's Eve. She's got no clothes on, but she's got some strategically placed bushes and all the pictures, right, to where, you know, she's hiding behind there. And so you see her beautiful blonde hair, right, which the odds of Adam and Eve having been blonde are pretty slim, just looking at DNA. But so there's this beautiful blonde woman standing behind the bush underneath the tree with the apple hanging down, and then there's the snake kind of coiled up and like down there talking to her. Well, I'm going to present to you that that's in fact not an accurate picture. Number one, it wasn't an apple, right? Number two, I think it was more like Windows than an apple anyway. It was because it brought about brought about the whole crash of mankind. That couldn't have been an apple. So I don't think the picture is accurate there. The fruit, obviously, in the picture is wrong, but Eve being blonde is probably really wrong. But then also the idea of the serpent being a snake. He's the dragon. He's the serpent of old. I'm suggesting that maybe we shouldn't be thinking of him as the snake so much as some creepy reptile, basically. And that would explain the use of Leviathan by Isaiah. You might have noticed that he actually uses that word more than once. Again, going back to Isaiah 27. See, we're only covering one verse tonight, but we turn into it a lot. Okay, Isaiah 27, verse 1, he says when he's going to punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. And then again, he's described as Leviathan, the twisted serpent, in that same verse. So twice there, the devil's called Leviathan. Now, understand this is a little bit confusing, but understand that the Leviathan was an actual creature that existed along with man. Mankind had seen the Leviathan. The Lord described the creature in detail in the book of Job. If you want to go back to Job, it's just a little bit to the left there, right before the Psalms. And Job chapter 41... And I guess having you turn there was a little bit of a mistake on my part, because it is 34 verses long, and I don't think I want to read this to you out loud. But if you'll notice that when God asks Job, and basically God appears and tells Job, you really don't have a clue about most of the earth, okay? And you're not as powerful as you think you are. And he's basically rebuking him and saying, all these chapters can be summed up with God appeared and told Job, I'm God and you're not. Okay, that could have saved a lot of writing, a lot of parchment, a lot of reading. But essentially chapter 41 is, okay, Job, let's see you go one-on-one with Leviathan, this creature, this animal or whatever you want to call it. Let's see you go one. You couldn't. You couldn't. Nobody can. No man has ever done this. And he describes this creature in detail in all of chapter 41. It's a swimming creature, and as you read chapter 41, you see it's impervious to being caught with hooks, or harpoons. It can't be impaled by a harpoon. You can't club it to capture it. You shoot arrows at it and they bounce off. You sling stones at it and the stones skip off its head. You can't throw spears at the thing because this thing is scaly and it has armor-like scales, double layered armor protection scales that have no gaps at all. Its teeth are terrifying. Its belly is covered with sharp edges. It has a strong neck, and it's able to raise itself up higher than anything, higher than all the trees around the water. When it gets up, it's tall. So I'm thinking picture dinosaur, you know, picture, I don't know what one of those carnivorous kind of things are, you know, the Loch Ness Monster kind of thing. Maybe that's what people are seeing in Lake Loch Ness. So it's a pretty scary thing that no human was ever able to conquer. And by the way, and before you groan at this, I'm being completely serious. The creature also breathed fire. It breathed fire. Now, before you start going, okay, you know, I thought we were kind of in fiction land before, but no, now we've got a fire breathing dragon. Isn't there always the legend about the fire breathing dragon? Now the Bible's saying fire breathing dragon, just like every other culture in the history of the earth has ever talked about fire breathing dragons. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. And have you ever stopped to think about why every culture in the history of the earth has the legend of the fire-breathing dragon? It's never a fire-breathing wolf. It's never a fire-breathing lion. It's always a fire-breathing dragon. Why is that? My assertion is this, that in mankind's memory, we had dinosaurs. You say, oh, wait, evolution teaches the dinosaurs passed out long, or passed out. They were all drunk. No, they passed off the face of the earth. You know, the comet landed or whatever it was, and all the dinosaurs were destroyed. And several hundred billions of years later, then man came on the scene. Nonsense. I don't believe it for a second. We have descriptions in the scriptures of the behemoth and of the Leviathan. And you start reading about that stuff, and it sure sounds to me like dinosaurs. I don't know of any creature that, like the behemoth, for example, that's described in Job. I don't know of any creature in the history of the world that looks like a behemoth except a brontosaurus and those other related long-neck, long-tail kind of dinosaurs. I'm not aware of it. Mankind saw them. They saw them. Did this creature breathe fire? Well, again, we can't prove this through archaeology and digging up fossils because the flesh, if you notice that when we dig up fossils, we have the bones that have been fossilized. They've turned into basically stone, but we don't have any of the chemicals or any of the flesh or anything. We've got their bones. So if you look at the skulls of certain dinosaurs, you'll see chambers that could very easily be reaction chambers that could produce combustive chemical reactions that cause, as it says in Job 41 here, about flashes coming forth from its nostrils. So my assertion, and, you know, I guess I'll never get to teach in a secular college because of these kind of things. My assertion is this, that the earth has had man and creatures on it for 6,000 years, and that man and dinosaurs coexisted, and some of those dinosaurs breathed fire. So there, I'm either an idiot or very, very smart, or maybe both. So, I'm so smart, I'm idiotic. So anyway, that's what Job 41 describes, this Leviathan. So whatever kind of creature it was, whatever species of dinosaur or dragon or whatever it was, Isaiah used its name, the Leviathan, to describe the devil. So the devil is not the Leviathan. Okay, but his name, or the Leviathan, is used to describe it. I've probably thoroughly confused you. Peter said, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Right? Is the devil a lion? The lion really exists, right? It's a real creature. The devil is equated to a lion. When we call the devil a lion, we're not saying the devil is a lion. I mean, he's a liar, he's the father of lies, but he's not a lion, okay? In the same way, when Isaiah describes him as the Leviathan, that means there's similarities. It's a nice comparison, just like Peter's comparison of the lion. But it's not. God is not talking about the devil in chapter 41. Okay, the Leviathan is a creature, and the devil is equated to the Leviathan. It's interesting to me, if you go back to Isaiah 27, that he's described as living in the sea. That part of the parallel of Leviathan. Remember, the Leviathan was a swimming creature. Okay, and the devil is described as living in the sea, which is really odd. He will kill the dragon who is in the sea or who lives in the sea. And the reason I think that's odd is because for years I've been fascinated and actually frustrated, frustratingly fascinated or fascinatingly frustrated with the sea in the scripture. If you study through the Bible and you study the sea and God's attitude about the sea and what's said about the sea, it's just really, really weird, these inferences that are made. You might remember this is the big one, I guess, to me, that Jesus crosses the sea goes to the region of the Gadarenes and encounters these demons that have possessed a couple of guys. And remember that he said, "What's your name?" And the demons said, "We're legion, for we are many." And so the demons are crying out to Jesus, "What business do we have to do with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" These demons that were inhabiting these men, that were possessing these men, knew that they had an appointment with Jesus in the future, that they would be tormented, that ultimately the devil and his angels are going to be cast into the lake of fire. They know the scriptures. They know that's what's going on. They know that. But Jesus is face to face with them, and they're afraid, and they're saying, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Luke chapter 8, verse 31 gives us a real interesting thing. It says, "They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss." So the demons are begging them, "Have you come here to torment us before the time? Please, please, please don't throw us into the abyss. Don't command us to go into the abyss." Jesus had the authority to send them to the abyss, which is the bottomless pit, which is the entrance to Sheol, the abode of the dead, the center of the earth. They're begging, "Please, please, please don't send us into the abyss. Don't torment us in that way." So instead, they beg to be sent into a nearby herd of swine. So there's pig farmers nearby, and the demons in these men are begging, "Don't send us into the abyss to be tormented. Send us into the pigs." Well, what do they do then? Jesus allows them, and so they enter the swine, and then the whole herd rushes down the steep bank where? Into the sea, and they're all drowned. So you say, okay, what good does that do? Why would the demon say, "Don't send us down the abyss," and instead they kind of commit the demon equivalent of suicide, and the pigs go running off this cliff for a slight moment. They become pigs in space. And then, after having first become deviled ham. Anyway, so you got to get all the pastor jokes in there. Otherwise, it's not good. And they end up in the sea, drowned. Why did the demons prefer to end up in the sea rather than the abyss? Well, then we're shown in the Bible that these are two distinct destinations. Very clearly, they're two distinct destinations for the dead. Because in Revelation, when the final judgment rolls around, Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, Revelation 20, verse 13 says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." Death and Hades have the dead in them. For example, the rich man in Luke 16, he was in Hades. He was in fiery torment, looking across the chasm at Abraham and Lazarus and these guys. He's in death and Hades, right? Well, the sea has dead which are in the sea that are not in death and Hades. What does that mean? I still don't have any idea, but I'm always fascinated by you. Like, oh, thanks. Now you're confusing us. I'm just as confused as you, although I'll throw you some other things out there. There seems to be a real evil connotation with the sea. Revelation 13 says the Antichrist will arise out of the sea. Now, that's probably picturesque speech, so you can take that or leave it. Isaiah, in Isaiah 57:20, says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud." And Jude said, apostates, you know, apostates, those who fall away from the faith and then try and lead others away, apostates are like wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Again, really, really negative connotations. You remember when Jesus was asleep in the boat and the big storm, unnatural, supernatural storm kicked up and all the disciples are, "We're going to die," and waking up Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He didn't say, "Oh, it'll be fine." He didn't lift up the boat and transport it across the land or to the land. What he did, the Bible says, is he rebuked the wind and the waves. He rebuked the sea. Why would you rebuke the sea? I don't know. I don't know if that ties into this or not. I really don't know. And ultimately, what really clues me into something being here is the heaven and earth are going to pass away. You know that. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word will never pass away. Well, John saw the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, a clean one, a good one. What's interesting to me is in Revelation 21, at the start of that chapter, Revelation 21:1, he writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." I don't get it. I don't understand it. I acknowledge it. There's something there. I keep hoping that people will guide me to some part of the scripture that I've missed that'll just open it all up, and God spends a whole chapter explaining the problem that he has with the sea. But I haven't found it, and I haven't heard that yet. So, again, I don't know what the devil has to do with the sea or the dragon, this serpent, Leviathan, the devil who will be destroyed. Why he's described as the dragon who lives in the sea, I don't know. It's just intriguing to me. So, ultimately, we're in that day. When we're back in Isaiah 27:1, indignation is running its course. The Lord has come out from his place. He's in a robe dipped with blood. He returns to earth. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. When Christ returns to earth, he is going to punish the serpent. He's going to punish the deceiver who deceived Eve, the accuser of the brethren, the adversary, Satan. He's going to be punished. That punishment is told us in very great detail in Revelation 20. Again, you can go there. Revelation 20, first three verses there. When John describes how he's going to be put in jail for a good long time. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss," which is the bottomless pit, "and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." In case you are having trouble with some of those cross references, there you go. He's the dragon, he's the serpent, he's the devil, he's Satan. Okay, we've got a lot of names in there now. "He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years with this great chain." That must be some chain. That's probably not a chain you can get at Lowe's. At least not in any quantity. "He binds him with his chain for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him." I love that. He's in jail.
You're in solitary confinement.
You know, you're for 1,000 years. Can you imagine if you committed a crime and the judge sentenced you to 1,000 years? That's amazing. Could I serve 2 500-year sentences concurrently?
Okay.
You know, sure. Anyway, which leads me to one thing, and I have to interject this one completely unbiblical thing. What is the deal with criminals being able to serve sentences concurrently? I don't understand that. Look, you did one crime, you did two crimes, then you serve this sentence, then you serve that sentence. It's the way it's always been, but not anymore. Now, you can have like, you know, well, you get sentenced to 10 years times 5, but we'll let them let you serve them concurrently. So instead of 50 years, it's 10 years and you're out again. And I don't know, it's just not justice. Lord, come back soon. All right. So anyway, bound for 1,000 years, thrown into the abyss, shut and sealed over him so he can't get out, and so that he will not, or he would not, deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. So that's pretty nifty. Of course, after these things, he must be released for a short time. We'll see that he was sentenced to 1,000 years in the abyss, but then he gets freed. Then he gets let out. Satan's going to be freed to, and I think we discussed this last Thursday night even, some recent study, I know it was one of those, that Satan's going to be freed to give mankind a choice. A choice. Here you go. You get your choice. You get to let God be the king, or you can do your own thing. That's your choices. You can rebel against God's rule on earth as you have for the last 6,000 years and want to do for the last 1,000 years. And here's your choice. The devil is released so that people can choose to be ruled by God or to rebel against God. But once the devil uses up his usefulness, I guess he's both, isn't he? He's both useful and useless. He's going to die. Because, if you remember what it said in Isaiah 27, in that day the Lord will punish, right? But then after that, when it says he will kill the dragon. So there's the distinct thing of the devil's going to be punished absolutely for 1,000 years. He's going to be bound with this chain and sealed in the pit, but then he's going to be killed. But his death is not going to be what most people think. When I say someone's going to die, you think, okay, they stop existing, right? They die, their heart stops, they stop breathing, and they die and they stop existing. But that's not what the Bible describes as death. The Bible, now that is the first death. Certainly the first death is what we equate death with. It's like your heart stopped, you stop breathing, your body's not functioning, no brain activity, whatever, you're dead, they cremate you, they bury you in the ground, whatever. That's the first death. But there's a second death, and that one doesn't end. That's a continual death. And so when it says that the Lord will kill the devil, it doesn't mean that he's going to cease to exist. If you stay there in Revelation 20, in verse 7, we see this. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners or quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So having been given a choice, many of the people, the human beings that live on earth during the millennium, they're going to choose to rebel against God. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And then fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Very, very, the quickest rebellion in the history of all the world, right? And the devil, now what, this is what happens. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the second death that people experience. He will be killed, but only in the sense that he ends up in the lake of fire, tormented day and night forever and ever. The Lord will kill him by sending him to this place of the second death. The devil doesn't get off easy after 1,000 years in jail, then we just end his life. No, that's not how that works. He's jailed. He's imprisoned for 1,000 years, but then his death begins, and that lasts forever. That lasts forever. He's tormented day and night forever and ever. Finally, after 7,000 years of human history, the devil is gone forever. He is not going to be messing with any of us again. Now, how does all this happen? We don't get a lot of specifics. I mean, we do get the idea that he's cast in the lake of fire, but the way that Isaiah describes it is he says that this is going to happen, both the Lord's punishment of the devil and the Lord's killing of the devil are going to happen with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Now, you would think, what does God need weapons for? I mean, if you think about it, God's all-powerful. Why would he need a sword? That's like saying the M16 of the Lord, right? Well, actually, the sword of God is really, it's part of God, because the sword, as the scripture describes in numerous places, the sword is the word of God. So when God speaks, when he speaks, when words come out of his mouth, it is the sword of God. Ephesians chapter 6, describing the full armor of God, talks about the sword. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So if you're thinking, why does God need a weapon? All he needs is to talk. That's his weapon. If God is able to speak all of creation into existence out of nothing, to create it, he has the creative power in the spoken word he can create. He can certainly destroy with that same word. Jesus, we read this in Revelation 1. Revelation 1:16, Jesus is described as the sword proceeding from his mouth when he speaks. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And we saw that also when we read, I think it was chapter 19, about the return, the second coming of Christ. He was described with that sword. This sword has two edges. It has two purposes, or it has two uses. And that is, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, that the writer of Hebrews described it as the word of God being living and active. It's alive. It's, when this word is spoken, it's alive. It's active. It does do things. What's it going to do? Well, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It's a divider. And it divides out between, and with two edges, it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's able to create or to destroy. It's able to pierce and judge. It's able to kill, or it's able to heal. So as you look at the sword, you have to think of it kind of like depending on what God's pointing it at. It's either a broadsword just hacking people in two, or it's a surgeon's scalpel bringing healing. And how that with the devil, obviously, it's not going to go well. You want to picture it like a broadsword, that's better. But when the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, it's pointed at us, it's our choice as to whether this is a sword hacking into us or a scalpel that's removing that which shouldn't be here. And that is because it has two abilities. When the word of God is spoken, it can pierce your heart and bring about a new healing, or it can destroy you. God has spoken both blessing and cursing. God's word will accomplish what he sets it out to do. But what is it set out to do? The word of God, you know, he can, this sword of the Spirit, God can deal a death blow to the devil, or it distributes life to those who hear it and obey it. You see how the word of God is so dynamic. The word of God is so phenomenal. I mean, I don't know how to. I've given my life to making sure that as many people as humanly possible for me hear the word of God. It's vitally important to me because I know that it can give life. Now, when I speak forth the word of God and people say, oh, I don't believe that's true. I'm not going to believe that. It's like the word of God is dealing a death blow to them. But when somebody hears the word and says, yeah, that's for me, that's from God, that's the word of God, and I'm going to hear it and I'm going to do it, it's delivering life. The word of God has that effect. It can be received or it can be rejected, which means that it's going to heal or it's going to kill. So it's a two-edged sword. And I think we need to, as the scripture says, handling accurately the word of truth. We need to become students of the word of God. We need to know how to use this sword. Remember that David almost gotten sent into the fight with Goliath with a sword that he didn't know how to use. And that would have been deadly dangerous for him. King Saul's like, here's my sword. David's like, I don't think I can use this. We need to be careful, because there will be times when we get into using the sword, and we need to be careful. And I'm probably preaching to the choir, because, you know, you guys are the Thursday night crowd. You have a desire to know the fullness, the whole counsel of God. I applaud you for that. But let's dig deeper. Analyze ourselves and say, okay, God, how much more of your word can I take in? How can I handle this accurately? I really, really, Lord, want to be a swordsman. I really want to handle accurately the word of truth. The word of God is going to deal the death blow to the devil. That great, that fierce, that mighty sword, as he describes it, the fierce and great and mighty sword, the word of God, it's going to send the devil to the lake of fire. It's going to send others to heaven. That's a powerful thing. It's a powerful weapon. It's a powerful tool. It's a powerful instrument. You have it in your hand, and you're only as lame handling the sword as you choose to be. You can become a swordsman. That's been my desire for the last, 20 years almost now. And hopefully that's your desire too. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're encouraged on two fronts. One certainly is seeing that the devil is going to get his due, that he's going to be punished, that he's going to be suffering the second death in the lake of fire. And all the hurt and the torment that he has inflicted and caused, Lord, he will be repaid for. Lord, even more encouraging to me, though, is being reminded that your word, the sword of the Spirit, is fierce, it's great, it's mighty. It gives life, it can deal out death. Lord, it's an amazing two-edged sword, and I pray that we would handle accurately your word. I pray that we would study to show ourselves approved. Lord, I pray that we would allow your word to do its work on us, that it would divide, Lord, between soul and spirit, that it would judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Lord, that we would be able to use it in a way that we would speak forth your word in due season, like a word fitly spoken. Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would see the faithfulness with which we read and handle and study your word, and that your Spirit, Lord, would call to our remembrance everything that you've spoken to us in your word, that we might handle it accurately, that we might deal out life, because your word, Lord, is living, it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful, Lord, for your word and all that it contains, telling us of your love for us, that your Son died for us, and of his resurrection. Lord, of the salvation that we can have through belief. Lord, the promises for the future. Lord, all these things that are so encouraging. And Lord, we give you thanks for the challenges, for the thou shalt nots, for the boundaries that you've established. Lord, your word has built fences, and you've told us not to cross them. May we say as the psalmist, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Lord, thank you for your word and all that it contains. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.